Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. I want to congratulate all of you. You have perfect attendance in 2026. Perfect attendance. Many times in school, when they would make that joke or something on the first day of the semester, I would want to raise my hand and say, "Can I quit now? Can I quit now?" Because I knew that things were going to get longer and harder as the semester progressed. It's good to be with you today, church. Couple of things that I want to announce. I know we have a lot going on here at the beginning of the year. Our men's study, our Wednesday night and Friday morning studies are going to start this week. We're going to be in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians. Women, I would tell you this, that we're going to tell your husbands how to be good husbands. And so you probably want them to go this week, right? You know, kick them out the door, if you will. That's what we're going to be doing. And then I do want to, not worried about starting up yet, but at the end of January, parents, we're going to be doing a study on God's priorities for parents. And I just want to encourage you to come, to think in terms of your mind and heart right now. I need to be there. I need help with my parenting. I need help with my parenting today. I don't need, you know, I think that some of you could stand and give testimony that you wish you would have known more when you're raising your kids. And so I would encourage you to encourage your parents around you to get there. End of January, we're going to have two sessions. It'll be Sunday morning as well as Wednesday night. And so we'll explain how all that will work out in the weeks to come. But I just want to encourage you parents to make that a priority for your own soul. I know some of you, many of you aren't parents anymore. And you say, well, I'd love to be a part of encouraging our church in that way. How can I do that? And I would just tell you, maybe it is for you to volunteer to be part of our adventure club on Wednesday night. Some of the parents that are in the adventure club need to be sprung loose so they can get over to that parenting class as well. And so maybe even a temporary, for the parenting class, I will be helping out in adventure club just so we can get some of those parents over there and really make it a focus. So I want to encourage you about that. Also, next week, Dave's starting up his class in the second hour. And so we'll resume that come next week. This morning, we're back at it. And if you've been lost in the chaos of Thanksgiving, Christmas, and all these things, and you ate too many cookies, and you sat around the house too much, looking out the window, looking for snow, and not getting it. We got a little rain, though, didn't we? Got a little rain at your house, my house, yesterday. And if you're kind of wanting to ease back in to the study of God's Word, I just want to warn you, we are not doing that this morning. We are drinking from the fire hose. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to hit that last section of God's Word. And I trust that as we look to God's Word this morning, that it will be clarifying for you. And once again, reminding you of what we can trust. And we sang a song that there's hope. And I want to tell you that many times as we think of hope, we think of things getting better. I want to tell you that things down here may not get better. But the hope of Jesus Christ is that because of what he did on the cross on our behalf, that eternally we would have all the riches of heaven that are found in him because of his work, not our own, not us doing something great, but him doing the one final thing of dying on the cross, being buried, raised from the dead, so that we might have life. And so as a church, I think about how we're starting off this year. I didn't plan it. It was just the next passage. I hoped it had gotten farther in the last year, but I didn't. But here we are. talking about Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And so if you'd stand in honor of God's word, I'd like to read to you from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter. God's word says this, 18, can't even read those little numbers, right? Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to an assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. That time his voice shook the earth, and now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God, we ask your blessing and your understanding, that your Holy Spirit would work in us now, that we might be able to understand and grasp the big picture of what you have done in history and the implications that means for us and what is to come as well. God, help us to see clearly in your word this morning. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy that is shown to us in your Son Jesus, the one who laid down his life for us, that we might have life, that we might be part of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. God, we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're back in the book of Hebrews. And remember, we were talking about the theme of Hebrews is he is greater than all. Jesus is better than all. And as part of this, really one of the greater parts of this is this distinction between the old covenant, the sacrificial system, the Ten Commandments, found in Moses, Moses' covenant, and the old covenant, and the new covenant, which is found in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at this again, kind of with one final grand finale of theological help, and really core of who we are is to see these two side by side, the old covenant and the new covenant. This morning, you're going to really see this idea of being terrified. Now, how many of you are good storytellers? Point to someone who's a good storyteller, okay? Maybe it's your spouse or something like that. My son just pointed to me. And They're all true. Embellished a touch. A lot of times when you use words, some of you are flatterers too. Like you say, you look amazing. You look amazing. And I'm like, come on. That wasn't the right word. You look acceptable. You know, that maybe we should say that at church. You, Maybe you should post that, you gals, one of your friends, one of your girlfriends, post a picture, and you should just put acceptable. And that should be enough, right, folks? It should be enough, because there are days where you can say unacceptable, right? I realize we use words that are bigger to make a point. And sometimes when we're talking about something, we would say something to the effect, something happened, and I was terrified. And it makes for a good story. But the reality was, you were bothered, you were excited a touch, you were elevated, there wasn't really a precise word. And in this passage, I find it hard for me to get my head around the idea of truly being terrified as much as these events, hold, the people who were there and what will happen in the future. It's hard for me to get there. And so just at the beginning here, I just want to just kind of brace yourself. This is something that is far greater than maybe we even have words to describe. And so I think about that, terrifying. This is a last warning to the readers. We still have another chapter after this, but Hebrews has these warnings that are placed here. And this is really one of the last great warnings of the book of Hebrews to its readers, the writer to the readers. And so for God to share with us this morning that we would be warned in such a way as this. I'd say too, it's interesting, when you're terrified, when you're truly terrified, no one has to tell you to be terrified, right? They don't have to say, you should be terrified right now. But the difficulty of this passage is this. It's describing something in the past, but it's also describing something that will happen in the future. And because of how magnificent and how amazing and how grand and really how terrifying that which is in the future, we should prepare for it today. Prepare for it today. And sometimes that's hard. When people tell you what to prepare for in the future, you say, "Ooh, yeah, maybe I will, maybe I won't, probably won't." And so today, as you hear this reading, I just encourage you to trust the word of God, that we would know what truly is going to happen in the future and how we can be prepared. And so today, we're going to compare two mountains, and really hear the warning of the terrifying last shaking so that we can be safe in a kingdom that can never be shaken. Never be shaken. And so that's our purpose today. I have 3 points. We're going to talk about an unidentified mountain, the mountain of Zion, and then we're going to look at this last warning. So those are the 3 points, and so give you a framework to what we're doing this morning. We begin in verse 18, and we look down through verse 21. 18 through 21 talks about an unidentified mountain. I say unidentified because it doesn't say Sinai anywhere in those verses up to verse 21. But we know from what he shared with us before, we know from the description, he's talking about, really, Exodus 19 and 20, He's talking about that which is in the Old Testament. He's talking about when they came to Mount Sinai in Egypt. He's talking about when Moses received the Ten Commandments. And as you look at this, you see some things written by the writer as he describes, and he says, "For you have not come to." And part of the language of the writer in the book of Hebrews is to use this, you have not come to, you're coming to. What is it that your life is all about today? And the first thing he says, you have not, it's in the negative. It's meaning it's not like this. You have not come to, and now he's going to describe Mount Sinai in these verses. And I just tell you that the mountain, Mount Sinai, represents the old covenant system without saying it. And what he describes is those events in Exodus 19 and 20 that were all centered around Mount Sinai. If you want to read this later, I was tempted to read it this morning, but I'm going to go long. So anyways, Exodus 19, 10 through 25 really describe what we're going to see here in Hebrews chapter 18 through verse 21. For you have not come to what may be touched, may be touched. And when you think about may be touched, maybe some of you in your household, you have some things, especially kids here today. Your mom or your grandma might have like a vase or some fine china that it's never set up at the kids' table, right? It's not to be touched. It's up on the high shelf. In the hutch. If they're smart, they've locked it too, right? You know, and there's a sense where it's just there. And it's not this thing where you feel the warm fuzzies when you're around it and you can come in. And it's not like a hug. It's not like the idea of being close. It's the idea of being far away. It's dangerous. It's dangerous to touch. And this is what really surrounds Mount Sinai, what surrounds these events. Representing this old covenant system, without saying it, it's the idea of don't touch the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. In fact, there was meant to have barriers around it so that they wouldn't touch the mountain. And really, don't touch the mountain so you won't die. So you won't die. And I would just say this, that one of the things you see at Mount Sinai is a seriousness of really the holiness of God, a seriousness of obeying and not overstepping in your familiarity with the mountain and with the God of the mountain. Don't touch the mountain or you'll die. He says in verse 18, he says, can't touch it. And he says, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. Okay. And the picture here are these images, these fearful images, blazing fire, this overwhelming darkness and gloom and tempest, the idea of a tempest, a whirlwind of sorts. And there's this thing of like danger, it's screaming, danger, danger, danger. It says there's a sound of a trumpet, and you can look in Exodus 19, and there was a horn that blasted forth. And all of this commotion, was meant to for God to explain his holiness and the danger of which his holiness was for unholy people. Don't touch the mountain, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, the sound of a trumpet. To which brings us to really how the people felt about this. If you look at in the middle of verse 19, it says, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. I want to stop right there. You could say
that God's people had an interaction with God on Mount Sinai. You could say, and it did happen, that Moses went and met with God. And this morning, you know, we're not Mount Sinai Community Church here, but you could say, yeah, maybe you have too many relatives that are still hanging out at your house after the holidays, and they say, where are you going? And you say, I'm going to church. Why are you going to church? I'm going to meet with God. And yet, when we say meet with God, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Is that a comforting thing, or is that something that's terrifying? Well, As described here, it's terrifying. It's terrifying. And so let me put this back into the picture for you again in verse 20. Verse 19, he says, "And a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them." As God spoke to his people, they said, "No more, no more. I don't want any more. It's terrifying." Are you getting where this is going? It says of the people that they wanted less of this interaction with God. They didn't want him to speak again. And then it says of Moses, verse 20, it says, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Once again, don't come near. Don't come near, lest you die. Verse 21, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." And so as you think about the first mountain, we know it's Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, and I want to stop you right here too. Was the law, the Ten Commandments, was it good? Was it good? Yes, I know it's the first of the year. I know too much eggnog and stuff like that. Yes, it was good. And God, as the giver, was good as well, right? It was good for them to hear. It was good for them to hear. And yet there was this terrifying interaction with them. And the mountain itself represented, don't touch and don't come near. And like there was all this going on there. And I would say this, that they were terrified. Both the people were terrified, and Moses was terrified. Do you get it? This was not come cuddle with God. This was not that. I think that's important to remember. That I think that so often, when we think of God, we think of him as a God who doesn't care. Who doesn't care. Yeah, just come as you are. Don't worry about me. You know, just think of yourself and what you need. And yet, as they interacted at Mount Sinai, the people were terrified so that they begged for no more, right? And Moses was terrified as well. I think that sometimes, and I think that these are common themes of pastors as they look at this passage. I think so often we say if we would hear from God audibly, or if we would have some kind of terrifying experience, it would change us in such a way. That we would never sin again. Exodus scholars, what happened? They went back to worshiping. They made other idols to worship, right? They went back. And I just say this, Mount Sinai represents God showing himself in ways that were holy and accurate, terrifying, and yet, ultimately, the people, it was good for the people, but it didn't hold them in check like you would have thought. And maybe for us, we would think the same thing. So terrifying. And so that was the Old Covenant system. That was Mount Sinai. And now he's going to bring in verse 22, Mount Zion. But you have come, verse 22, but you have come to, and you see the same rhythm, right? Verse 18, for you have not come to what can be touched. He doesn't mention the mount, but in verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion. And as you think about Mount Zion, is an actual place. It's Jerusalem. It's the Temple Mount, if some would refer to it as that. I would tell you this too, Sinai was a real place too. And where Sinai was kind of out in the desert, nothing going on there, this is the middle of the city, right? This is a place of right there. And as he describes, and not just in this passage, but another passage, Mount Zion, it's a magnificent holy city descending from heaven into the newer, symbolizing the eternal dwelling place of God with his redeemed people. It's perfect. It's radiant. It's a city of spiritual and physical fulfillment, where God's glory shines, representing the ultimate communion of God and his redeemed humanity. And so what we see here is two places very different. He says, but you have come, not to Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. The city of the living God. Not the dead desert, but now the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. And so as you think about end time events, there will be things in Jerusalem, but all of this is meant to be the heavenly Jerusalem. And I would even say this, the new heaven and the new earth eventually. The heavenly Jerusalem. And it says, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. I think that that's meant to be the idea of a couple of angels or some visitation on Sinai of events that are significant. But now innumerable angels in a festal gathering, meaning that this idea of a joyful gathering in heaven. But as he goes on, he says, these angels are gathering in this joyful gathering. They're having this angelic party and joyful place. That's what's happening. Zion, that's the place of this. And as they gather, these angels, this innumerable number, this overwhelming number of angels, they gather for this joyful gathering. Verse 23, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What he's talking about here is those who have trusted in Christ, those who are his, those who have been changed by the gospel. And so what you have, Mount Zion, to this angelic party, these innumerable amount, and then you have believers joining in with them. This amazing picture. It's going to say in a moment about these believers, but he refers to them as these firstborn, who were enrolled in heaven. And in the midst, middle of verse 23, it says, and to God. What you'll see here is this, God Yahweh, who has revealed himself in time, but also now is the judge, that he is the one that is in the midst of all this. And I would just tell you this. We, in our culture, I don't know if this is true in every culture, but I definitely know it's true in us. When we don't like somebody poking at us and pointing something out, we say, what? You're judging me. And what we're saying is, you have no authority to judge me. You have no authority at all. We're saying, well, you have your problems, I have my problems, mind your own business. And in the midst of this scene of Mount Zion, you have God, the judge of all. And when it says the judge of all, I would just say this, those who have trusted in his message, his gospel that's found in his son Jesus, and those who have not. And he has authority over all. Another powerful phrase that we use in the good United States of America is we say, well, I don't believe that. You also might not believe in gravity.
Doesn't matter. We have a judge that is over all. And so as you see all these things coming together, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and you go, righteous made perfect? Who would that be? Once again, I would say it's you, right? The righteous made perfect. And you say, well, how can I be made perfect when I know what I've done? And so does God. I want to tell you that this is the difference in Mount Zion. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to get there. I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit here. But just know that the difference is made because of what God has done in the new covenant in his son, Jesus. Enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all the spirits, a righteous made perfect. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Let me stop there for just a moment. Verse 24, as he's describing this Mount Zion scene, you have the Father, the judge of all, but now you have Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. If you can picture a courtroom, there is a judge, there's the guilty, or the charged. We'll just say they're guilty because we know we are. You have guilty, you have the judge, and then you have the mediator in the middle. And the mediator, some might say the idea of a negotiator. I find that term a little too, you know, mundane. But that's really what it is that Jesus goes between sinful men and women and a holy God judge. And so you find Jesus in this scene of Mount Zion. Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant. Well, what is the new covenant? The new covenant is this, that men and women can come to faith in Jesus. They can come because Jesus was the atoning sacrifice that much of the book of Hebrews, if you haven't been here, has been talking about this sacrifice and that sacrifice and this priesthood and that priesthood. And it's all about Jesus being the greater one, the final sacrifice, the final high priest. He is the one over all, the greater one. And so as we consider the new covenant here, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, I hate these words too because it makes us think of Paul's political things. The New Deal, right? The New Covenant is the New Deal, right? It is the new situation. It's the new covenant that he has brought, and it is superior. And so as he's contrasting Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, He gets to this and he says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. As we consider him being the mediator of the new covenant, I would just say this. He's the only one that can make you right with the judge. He's the only one that can stand in between. It's not something where you go, well, I'll represent myself. Do not represent yourself. Do not say, I've got this one. Do not DIY. Don't come up with another idea. Don't invent another way. There's only one way to be right with the judge. It's through Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant. The one who went to the cross to be the atoning sacrifice, to be the propitiation of our sins, to turn the wrath of the Father, the wrath of the judge away because of what he gave himself, the sinless sacrifice. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And now he describes, or he mentions in verse 24, mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, whose sprinkled blood? It's Jesus' sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That
that seems kind of out of place for me. Does it for you too? But by the way, if something seems out of place in the scripture, don't cut it out. Don't edit it, okay? Don't go, I'm going to reword that to make it seem more appropriate. People have wanted to do this for generations. The blood of Abel. And as you think about Abel, you think of the brothers, Cain and Abel. And what happened to Abel? He got killed. His blood was spilled. And you say, well, how is his blood and Jesus' blood, how are those connected? How is one better than the other? Well, when you see a murder, what needs to happen? What's justice? Well, it's that the guilty are appropriately punished. And so, as spoken of, the idea of his blood was calling out for vengeance and justice. That was the blood of Abel. And I would just say this, you could say that Jesus' blood brought about vengeance and judgment. But it's better to say that Jesus' blood brought about justification, atonement, right? That his blood, and as you think of the blood, you would have thought of sacrifices. If you had read the book of Hebrews, you would have thought of sacrifices. If you would have looked to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, you had seen these sacrifices over and over and over again, the blood of bulls and goats, right? It was this picture over and over again. And I think about it, and some of you are just getting ready to faint, just me talking about it. But in the culture of God's people in the Old Testament, they would have known about blood. They would have known about it. Why? Because of the sacrifices. They were seeing it over and over again. It had been this unstoppable trickle, river, whatever you would want to say, a blood of animals, over and over again. Showing the need for us as sinful people to be healed, cleansed of our sins. And so as you look at this, he's putting them side by side, and he says, you know, what you saw in Sinai was terrifying, but what you see in Zion is something very different. And it kind of concludes with this, his blood. His blood, meaning Jesus' blood, was better than Abel's blood. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance and judgment, and Jesus' blood really brought about the satisfaction for the sins that we'd committed before the Father. Jesus' blood was spilled out so that we would have life. And so, So I want to just say this. Do you get the similarities? Do you get the similarities from Mount Sinai? There's meant to be some similarities, but also some extremely different contrast, right? That one is meant to be smaller, and though it's terrifying, somewhat overshadowed by what's happening in Mount Zion and really eternally happening in Mount Zion. I want to say this. Sometimes, as we study the Bible, we're looking for little hacks, little summary notes and stuff like that we can circle. And sometimes we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we say, what? The Old Testament is about what? Law. About law, that God would show himself to be almost scary with law. You break the law, this is what happens to you. You see the cycles of sin. You see going into captivity because of their unfaithfulness. You see this, you know, over and over again. You see this idea of God bringing about his justice temporarily in a significant, in the midst of history. He was showing his displeasure with his people. So, which brings us to the New Testament, is talking about what would be the other word that we would use? Law and grace. Good, the theologians here. I would just say that is probably a grand oversimplification. Because as we even see it, if we see Sinai is what? Is the Old Testament law, right? And Zion is, well, that's New Testament. That's stuff what's going on in the New Testament. And so it must be grace. And it is grace, right? But is it not terrifying? And we'll get to the terrifying part now, okay? And so there's a warning in all this. And make sure as you see the Old and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the law and seeing His grace as well, like as you see those, it comes to the point in time in verse 25, really the point. And as He brings these examples or illustrations before the readers, He says this, "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. See to it that you do not refuse who is speaking." Who is speaking? Well, I want to show you who's speaking. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. As you begin the book of Hebrews, it says this. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And if I stopped you right there, I would say, well, that's the whole message of the Old Testament. But it would be as Moses, you know, God spoke to Moses. And there was this message that God wanted to communicate with His people. And that's how He did it. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days," meaning these days that I'm writing to you right now, the last section of history, if you will, "in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son," "whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." And I just say this, as God has spoken, God the Father has spoken to us in His Son. If you look at verse 25, it says, "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking." And I would just say this. When God speaks, we should listen. When God says, "This is my message," we should say, "It's mine too. I want to know it. I want to understand it. I want to obey it. I want to follow it." And so that's the intro to the application of the Old and the New Covenant. The Mount Sinai stuff and Mount Zion, what is different? So He says, let me explain to you the message here. He says, "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking." Verse 25, "For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth..." What's that talking about? The warning on earth? Sinai, right? It's Sinai. He's saying that's not the one. When they did not escape, and as you see the judgment in the Old Testament on His people even, and over and over again, their unfaithfulness and God bringing about, as we read that, we should read that and go, oh, they did not escape when they refused Him. And that's an issue of down here on earth. Middle of verse 25. "Much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns us from heaven." I would say that you have Sinai and Zion there, right? You have the first message and the second message. The message of the future, the message of the past. Verse 26. "At that time, His voice shook the earth." What's He talking about? Sinai, right? There was shaking. There was the tempest and the swirling. And He spoke to them and He made clear that He was present. "At that time, His voice shook the earth. But now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens." Verse 27, this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaking, that is, things that have been made. I want to stop there, but I wanted to get that second, "yet once more." His point is this, and he said, that went on in the past, and it was terrifying. But, and you know, maybe even we would say, well, I have been terrified before. I have been terrified before. We live in California, and the idea of shaking is always a possibility. Many of us have been in earthquakes, and many of us have seen the destruction of earthquakes. And so this idea of shaking, we understand how that could be terrifying, especially depending on where you are, right? And so as he says this, he says, yeah, I did something in the past, in the far past, and at Sinai, but then there's this idea that there will be one more. Just one more. One more significant shaking with purpose. And I'd say this, with the purposes of God. With the purposes of the judge. Okay? And as he describes this, I would say this. Let me read that last line because I think it's helpful to get in our minds even before we think about the shaking a little bit more. Man, I don't even know where I am. Here we go. There we go. Got it. He says at the end of verse 27, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And the picture here is this. To shake all that is not meant to be permanent. To remove that which is of no value. To bring apart and to get rid of that which is dead wood and that which is unimportant things. And it's to shake so that that which is designed and preserved shall remain. Shall remain. And that's what's coming. And he says, yeah, there's one more shaking to go about. If Sinai was a beginning shake, you know, this will be the last one. This will be the last shaking. Mount Sinai was a warning to the Israelites that didn't do it. Like that they went back to. And Mount Sinai was a warning from earth, it was a warning for us, even as we would look back, that God is serious about his plans and his holiness, his justice. But now there's a warning from heaven. And this warning from heaven, as we read this, this is interesting. He says this. Get confused. I get all excited and then I get confused. Here we go. Verse 26. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. He's going to go on to describe that this shaking will be of all creation, not just that which is down here on earth, not just a mountain or a city, but the totality of the earth, but also the heavens created. There will be a shaking. And I think that this idea of not just a locality of shaking, but all of creation being shaken is the picture that he wants to describe. From heaven, from God's throne, there will be a shaking down on here on earth and also the atmosphere as well. This is described, you can find it in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It's described here. And it's this picture of, I would refer to, and we'll look at it in a moment, the day of the Lord. And this yet once more, God is saying, I have shaken, but now there will be one final shaking that cannot, that nothing can prevail that is not of me, that not has not been redeemed. It will only be that which remains according to my desire and according to my plan found in my son Jesus. I want to show you something from Isaiah chapter, and there's tons of passages we could have looked at this morning about this, but I just want to read to you without much comment, Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 13. Better turn in my Bible so I can really see it. Isaiah chapter 13, verses, and this is describing the event that we are seeing in just mentioned and referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. Starting at verse 6, and I want to read down through verse 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed, and pangs and agony will seize them. There will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another, and their faces will be inflamed. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. There's much more that can be read and referred to, but that is a picture of this day that is described. That's the yet once more. I said without much comment, but in verse 11 in Isaiah chapter 12, it says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins. And I think as we hear this, we might say to ourselves, well, I can't believe in a God that's not loving. I can't believe in a God that would do that. And I would just say this. Don't think about what you believe in. Think about what's true. But also know this, that God is holy and just. And that those punishments upon the world and its people, justice for us, we earned it. We earned it, right? We've earned, because of our sins, we've earned punishment. The grace of the gospel is something we have not earned. And so as God, when he brings his justice to the world, it will not be because he got angry and mistreated his creation, but rather because they have deserved his judgment. Well, there's a conclusion to this section here, this warning. And I think this is where the exciting hope is. If you look at it, verses 28 and 29, he says this, therefore, let us be grateful. Let us be grateful. Let us have a time of thanksgiving. Let our hearts be filled with joy. Why? And you say, well, wasn't there terrifying things going on in the Old Testament? And now you speak of something terrifying that is to come. And I would say this, yeah, be grateful. Be grateful. Grateful for what? Well, grateful, but because of the blood of Jesus, because that he's the mediator of the new covenant, that we can be grateful that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He speaks of what we have in Jesus Christ as being a part of a kingdom that is ours, and we are a citizen of, we are a participant, we experience the riches of, that cannot be shaken, cannot be shaken. I think that all of us, to some degree, we look at our stuff and we go, ah, am I insured for that? What happens if? What happens if my roof leaks? What if my car breaks? You know, what if this falls apart? What if my health falls? Like we look at all the things around and we go, I know these are shaky things. I've seen others lose these things before. And we look around and we look at our lives and we look at the things that we have done and we go, man, that's shaky as well. But what he's circling here is this, that we are right with God because of what? Because of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the sprinkling of his blood that brought about the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, the one that paid the price, the propitiation for our sin, turning the wrath of God away from us. This is what we're grateful for, that what we have in Christ can never be shaken or taken from us. And so he says, let us be grateful for we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, right? I would just say this, that our lives should be marked by worship, but not worship of self, not worship of stuff, not worship the way we want it, but to say reverence and awe. Because God is like, he showed himself in Sinai, right? He showed himself there. And he will show himself again in a way that's even more magnificent than what happened at Sinai. Worship with reverence and awe. This really isn't a third point, but I've made it such. So there's two things. Grateful for the kingdom, worship with reverence and awe. And I would just say this, the last part, written there in chapter 12, verse 29, he says, for our God is a consuming fire. Consuming fire. And I would just say, I'll just ask this question. Is this verse 29, is that comforting or terrifying? Comfort or terrifying? And some of you know that's a trick question, because it is. And I would just say this, if you think through consuming fire brings about the sacrifices, right? The sacrifices that they're wiped out, they're lit on fire and they're destroyed, consuming fire, they're burnt away. And that could be a picture of the satisfaction that God accepts a sacrifice and that the debt is paid, but also he's a refining fire, right? A refining fire. And what he takes is he takes all those things that aren't made to last, wood, stubble, and hay, right? He takes them all and he wipes them out. But what is left? What is left? The purifying, right? And I just say this. I don't know what verse 29 is meant to bring about in our soul, but know this. For our God is a consuming fire, right? And because of Jesus Christ, my soul will remain. My soul will remain. And though this world ain't going to make it, my soul will remain. Why? Because it's meant to remain, because it's been saved, because of what Christ has done. And so this morning, as you consider these two mountains, I would just say this. If you've trusted in Christ, be grateful. Worship God. Your hope, though God is a consuming fire, your hope is in him because he has saved you by the blood of his son. We rejoice. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time we could be in your word. And Lord, we ask that these words would just bounce around in our head and change our heart and cause us to reevaluate and have the priorities of heaven, that we would look to the future, and that though the future is terrifying for those who don't know you, there
things to be grateful for those of us who do. God, do your work in us now as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.